I was talking to a pastor in Chicago this week, and he was telling me a story about a time where the congregants in his church were gathered for a Tuesday evening Bible study. And he said one of the leaders of the Bible study smelled something that made it seem like something was burning in the church. And so they walked around the building, and they didn't see any flames, and they didn't see any smoke, but it still smelled like something was burning. So they called the pastor who lived nearby, and they said, "Pastor, it smells like something's burning at the church. What should we do?" And so the pastor drove over to the church and walked through the building and didn't see any flames and didn't see any smoke, but it still smelled like something was burning. And so they made the decision to call the fire department. The fire department showed up, and one of the firemen was walking up to the walls and just kind of staring at the drywall. And then he pulled out a set of goggles that he put on, and he began to look at the wall, and he would walk and look at the wall. And the pastor was a little bit confused by this. The pastor said, "Pardon my curiosity, sir, but you just keep staring at the wall, and we're trying to figure out if there's a fire in the building. What are you doing?" And the fireman said, "Well, I'm looking to see if there's a fire behind the wall." And the pastor said, "Sir, how can you see if there's a fire on the other side of the wall?" And the fireman said, "Well, with your eyes, all you can see is this wall, but with this device that I'm wearing, I can actually see beyond the wall." Now, for those of you who are in the industry, you understand that the fireman had on some thermal imaging goggles, and he was able to see if there were any hot spots on the other side of the wall. But isn't it an interesting concept to think that there is a special set of goggles that allowed people to see beyond the wall, to see beyond what they could see with their own eyes? I would submit to you that the book of James, which we're walking through in this sermon series, is a book that challenges us to put on a special set of goggles. And I'm going to call them God goggles. And I'm going to be in James chapter 2. And what if there's a set of goggles that God intends for us to wear, not just some of the time, but all of the time, that helps us to see beyond the exterior and see what's going on the inside? James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 is where I'm going to be. And I want to start with verse 1. Verse 1 of James chapter 2 reads this way: "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." Before I unpack this verse and this passage, I do want to give greetings to our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. I want to give greetings to our Nagpur, India campus. Would you celebrate with me that we have brothers and sisters in Nagpur? We celebrate what's going on in Nagpur. They're approaching their one-year birthday at the Nagpur campus coming up in July, and we look forward to that celebration with Anoop and the leadership team there. And then I want to give greetings to our Wyoming campus. Would you help me celebrate the Wyoming campus together? That's Wyoming, Michigan. They've experienced some renovation over in their place, and it's feeling more like a worship center. And this fall, we're hoping to add a second service over in Wyoming. And I know that that's daunting to some in Wyoming, but that will mean some will step up and some will step out to help reach that community even more. And before I go on, I also just want to let the young people at the Kent County Juvenile Detention Facility know that as a church family, we love them, we're praying for them, and there's a home for them when they get out of that facility. Would you join me in welcoming in the juvenile detention facility? James says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." There's a couple things going on in that verse that I don't want you to run past too quickly. One of them is James says, "My brothers and sisters." That's family language. Now, you got to understand, the reason we don't want to run past that too quickly is that James was a half-brother of Jesus. And there's a time in Scripture, it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus was teaching one time. And the text says that his mother and brothers and sisters showed up, and they were standing outside waiting to talk to him. And someone came in and they said, "Teacher, your mother and brothers are outside. They want to talk to you." And Jesus looked around the room and said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? The people who do my Father's will, those are my mother and my brothers and my sister. Jesus redefined family. Can you imagine what it would have felt like to James and the other family members to be told that Jesus just said his mother and brothers and sisters are already in here? It gives us the impression that perhaps on the early days of Jesus' ministry, James was not a believer. That James did not necessarily believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And so as we follow James's life, we see later on in the book in the New Testament, we see in the book of Acts, James was indeed one of the early leaders in the church. We find them when they're trying to decide what the Gentiles need to do and what the Jews need to do in terms of following Jesus. James was there. He became a believer at some point. Perhaps when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he believed, and he was an early leader in the church, and this is one of the earliest letters that was written. But it's so interesting now to hear James use this family language. My brothers and sisters, he understood that in Christianity, family gets redefined a bit. Family is those who do and follow the will of God. And so he says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. The other thing I don't want you to miss in this verse is that word glorious. When we talk about the glory of God, you've got to know that in Scripture, the glory of God was magnificent glory. It was overwhelming glory. There's a guy in the Old Testament named Moses that had a chance to get a glimpse of the glory of God in the cleft of a mountain. The glory of God passed by, and Moses saw it, but he was blinded by it, so much so that when he encountered the glory of God, when he came down the mountain, we're told that those who interacted with Moses said, cover up your face because it's shining so bright we can't even look at you. That's the glory of God that James wanted these folks to remember. We've encountered a glorious Savior in Jesus Christ. And because families redefine, and because of the glory of God, we can't show favoritism. In other words, I think what James is saying is that our whole worldview should change when we encounter the glory of God. What is a worldview? A worldview is the way we look at things, the way we think about things, the way we interpret things that happen in our world. It's the lens at which we look through in order to interpret the things of this world. And James is suggesting that it's time to put on our God goggles. We cannot show favoritism. In fact, for those of you who are Twitterers or tweeters, or I don't even know what the right word is, so I'll just keep saying both. If you're a Twitterer or a tweeter or a Facebook person or a social media person, during this series that we've called Going Viral, we actually want you to pull out your phone or your tablet, and maybe you might post this on your social media page. It's time to put on my God goggles. Hashtag KCC going viral. And see what kind of conversations that sparks amongst your friends. I posted this week, I'm going to challenge the congregation this weekend to put on their God goggles. And a dear sister in Christ said, and we should never take them off. Like they're supposed to be on all the time. James is suggesting that there's a different way that we're supposed to look at the world when we come into the family of God. And he unpacks that way in the coming verses. But here's the danger. This is one of those passages of scripture, and I'm convinced many people read it, and it's too easy, too quickly to say, I don't struggle with that. I don't show favoritism. Don't dismiss it that quickly. James is writing to believers. The challenge with James is that James is not writing into a specific church scenario. James is writing to believers all over the world, scattered everywhere. He's writing to us by extension, and he says that we shouldn't show favoritism. And he gives an example in verses 2-4 of how this might play out in the life of a church. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James offers this extreme example to show us the kind of favoritism that can happen in the life of the church. And specifically, he focuses on this financial difference. He's saying that there's some people who come in and they look like they have wealth and they look like they have resources, and you tend to treat them better than you do people who look like they don't have very much. And he says that that's favoritism. It sounds crazy, right? You stand over there. Oh, hey, you can have the best seat in the house. You sit on the floor by my feet. Oh, wait, we've got to make sure that you feel really pampered and taken care of. He's saying if you do that, you're showing favoritism. And he's saying God sees people in a different way, and I would submit to you that God goggles help us to see people the way that God sees people. Some of you know that there's a slang expression in the urban dictionary known as beer goggles. Anybody ever heard the term beer goggles before? Some of you are ashamed to like raise your hands and say you've heard of it. You know, in this city, Grand Rapids, that's becoming known as Beer City USA. Isn't that kind of crazy to think about that we're becoming known as Beer City USA? I'm not condemning beer. The Bible condemns drunkenness. The Bible doesn't condemn drinking, but it does condemn drunkenness. Some of you might want to get familiar with that term, beer goggles. What is beer goggles? Beer goggles is an expression that's used to describe when you've gone too far in your drinking, that a person that you see that might normally be totally unattractive to you, all of a sudden seems very attractive. You say, I didn't come to church to get no education in slang. I'm just saying, we live in a real world. Real people understand beer goggles, and I'm saying it's time to help them understand God goggles. God sees people differently than we see them. God doesn't focus only on the external appearance. God is focused on what's going on in a person's heart. What James is suggesting is that when people come into your assembly, don't sit up and judge them based on their outward appearances, but if you're going to make an evaluation at all, then try and look through the exterior, just like the fireman's goggles, and see what's going on in their heart. It doesn't matter if they're rich or if they're poor, if they're in between. It doesn't matter if they're educated or not. But what matters is what's going on in their heart and how open is their heart to what God is doing in their lives. He's saying you are making judgments based on external appearances. Now I just need an umbrella of grace for a moment, if you'll give me that. What that means is that when I say what I'm going to say in the next couple moments, don't judge me so quickly. Give me some grace here. We know that the way that this plays out oftentimes in many churches and communities throughout our nation, it's not so much the rich and poor lines or the judgment about clothing that happens. It's judgments that get made based on external appearances. And in our nation, in the U.S. in particular, oftentimes it's over skin color. And so what happens is in response to this text and other texts like it, some people will say, see, it's because of this text, that's why I say I'm colorblind. I don't even see color because God doesn't see color. Please don't say that. It's something we've tried to root out of our language here at KCC because it's not logical. What you can say is you don't make judgments based on. But if you tell me you don't see my skin color, people say, I don't think of you as a black pastor. I just think of you as my pastor. I know what you're getting at. But you see my skin color. I see your skin color. We can celebrate the variety of skin colors that are in the place. The good thing is that when Christ has so radically changed your worldview that you're not making judgments based on skin color. And I am thankful to say that I feel like I'm part of a healthy, multi-ethnic church where people aren't making judgments about me or about others based on skin color, that we're learning to grow and celebrate the differences that one another bring to the table. That's something that's worthy of celebrating in the life of our church family. And it's not that I'm trying to make everything about race. I'm just saying that the distinction or the example that James offers here with the rich and the poor, I don't know if that afflicts us as much as some other divisions tend to in the life of our church family. In India, it's a little bit different, right? We envision a congregation in Nagpur where you know there's a caste system, right? And so there are people that have been termed as untouchables all the way up to the highest caste. And what we envision there is a congregation where folks, when they become Christians, you'd see all castes represented in the church family, that you wouldn't see somebody from a high caste come in and get treated differently than someone from a lower caste. In fact, I think they get it right in some ways in India. When you become a Christian, and my Nagpur brothers and sisters will have to correct me if I'm wrong, but if you become a Christian there, you actually have to go to the government and change your paperwork, and you're no longer part of a caste, you're part of the Christians. right? And so everyone is on the same page now. You're giving some things up to declare publicly that you're a Christ follower. So James uses this family language, and he uses this example of the rich and the poor to describe how we need to see people as God sees them. And he goes on in verses 5-7 to say, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? James is saying, here you are trying to impress a certain group of people, the rich people in this scenario, and they're the ones that are manipulating you. And he uses these rhetorical questions to ask, aren't they the ones that are taking you to court? Aren't they the ones that are blaspheming the name of God? Aren't they the ones who are exploiting the poor? God goggles help us to see when we're being manipulated. It's that old expression that we spend money that we don't have to buy things that we don't need to impress people that what? That we don't even know, right? And so we can get caught up in trying to impress or being manipulated by people who have means, and before we realize it, we're trying to cater to people who don't even honor God. James is saying, look, you've got to realize that there are folks who are manipulating you. Now, it's easy to read this text and begin to think that James and other writers in Scripture are just condemning wealth and condemning riches. It's not that they're condemning rich people. In fact, we celebrate the fact that there are wealthy people in the life of the church and there are people that don't have many means in the life of the church. Because the issue is not about how much wealth you have. The issue is about recognizing who the source of that wealth is. And that's God. So whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, God is the one that supplies our resources. James isn't condemning wealth. James is saying that if you begin to believe that your livelihood, your lifestyle, your ability to thrive is dependent on your wealth as opposed to being dependent on God, then you're missing the boat. And so he's talking about a category of people that gain their riches by exploiting people. They gain their riches by trying to drag people into court. Here's the thing. Trying to decide as a Christ follower whether or not to take someone to court is about as hard or close to as hard as trying to decide when to go to war or not. Right? It can be a difficult decision. We want to honor God. We see passages of Scripture that say we shouldn't be suing brothers and sisters in Christ because we should try and settle matters out of court. But what about the times when if you don't take the matter to court, you actually leave someone else vulnerable to be victimized by that brother or sister who's manipulating people? So don't get me wrong, I understand that there are times where Christians find themselves in court and legal situations where they've got to resolve things and pursue justice for the sake of others. James isn't condemning that. James is condemning those who use the law and legal loopholes and are willing to go to court in a heartbeat in order to oppress and exploit others. And again, the temptation is, that's not my problem. I don't struggle with that, so who's James speaking to? Maybe it's not your problem. Maybe you don't show favoritism. Maybe you aren't manipulating people with court. But what do you do when you see others who are being manipulated, marginalized, and oppressed? James says, put your God goggles on so you can see when you're being manipulated and you can see when others are being manipulated. He goes on to say in verse 8-11, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. So God goggles actually help us to see ourselves with humility, because some of us would say, well, I'm not an adulterer and I'm not a murderer, but what James is saying, if you commit the sin of favoritism, it's just as bad. If you break one part of the law, you've broken all of the law. And so he's saying, don't commit the sin of favoritism. Now, the troubling part of this text is it seems like God plays favorites sometimes, doesn't it? God seems to favor the poor and the marginalized. And yes, God does. Throughout Scripture, it seems that God lifts up those who have been marginalized. And so you might wonder, how can God do that, but then we're told not to play favorites? Well, perhaps favoritism is more narrowly defined by these examples that James is giving. God always has had a heart for the poor. God has never given us license to say, those poor people just need to figure things out. They need to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They need to figure out how to be successful. Some people say, I started off as poor, and look at me now. If I could do it, then they can do it. We've never had license to just cast off those who are poor. God does seem to favor those who are poor, to tell us to elevate them. Even in first century culture, this idea of how to treat the poor, it would have been embedded in their culture that you try and help the poor. You try and bless the poor. And so God does play some favorites. But this sin of favoritism seems to be more narrowly defined when it comes to looking down on someone because of their poverty, looking down on someone because you don't think that they can help you. James is saying don't do that, because that's just as bad as breaking any other part of these laws. Look at yourself humbly. You might not struggle with these other things, but if you struggle with one part of the law, you've broken it all. And the fact is, apart from Jesus, we're all lawbreakers. That's why we all need Jesus. We all have a gap that needs to be closed. We all have a need for this Savior. We all have broken the law at some point. And that's why I'm so thankful that Jesus came and closed the gap. James realized it. We need to realize it, that when we look at ourselves humbly, it doesn't matter how many worldly resources you have, how many friends you have. If you're not a friend with Jesus, then you're missing out on the most needed friendship in this world. We got a gap to be closed. Some of you know that last weekend, a group of students in this congregation, they asked me specifically to take them out, train them in how to share their faith with others, and they wanted to go to the mall and talk to people about Jesus. It's pretty interesting, right? And so we go out to the mall. We spend an hour at my home, and we walk through some training in what folks call old school witnessing or street evangelism. And then we went to the mall. And the way the conversation started with people at the mall was, hey, I'm here with my youth group, and I just want to know how we can be praying for you. So these conversations were happening sporadically throughout the mall. And at the very end, I ended up being with two young guys, two students from our church family. And I want you to ask yourself what you would do in this situation. We encountered a gentleman, young guy approached him. He said, hey, I'm here with my youth group. We're praying for people. We just want to know, is there any way we can be praying for you? And this guy, he said, why not pray for my stripper party tonight at my house? Now, for all the parents that have children in the room, you can feel free, like Pastor Kyle gives you permission, to when you get home, tell your children that a stripper party is where you gather all your friends to strip paint off the walls and get the house ready to paint. Give me permission to say that. And for the rest of you, you might understand, or you might still be thinking, what in the world? Look, the guy was having a party of ill repute at his home, and he said, pray for it. What would you do in that situation? Because this student kind of was like, I don't know what to do with that. And I'm not going to tell you what I did. It was an interesting conversation. But what would you do in that situation? I hope that part of what you would do is put on your own God goggles and look at yourself with humility for a moment. I hope you'd recognize that God loved that man just as much as he loves anybody who would be sharing with that man. And I hope that something within you would help you realize that that man is not going to find lasting fulfillment in stripper parties. And the only way he's going to find it is in Jesus. Well, what would you do in that moment? I hope you would look at yourself with humility. I want to go on in verses 12 through 13. So then he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, and mercy triumphs over judgment. I think that we're supposed to put on God goggles to see people as they really are, to see when we're being manipulated, to see ourselves with humility. All of that is part of having a changed worldview. And you know what a changed worldview is supposed to do? It's supposed to lead to changed action. It goes back to our social media moment from the previous week, that our relationship with God is supposed to translate into actions that have been different in the world. And so what James says in these two verses, 12 and 13, is that speak and act as those who will be judged by the law that gives freedom. What's the law that gives freedom? The law that says love your neighbor as yourself, the royal law that he referred to up above. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We're called to be people who extend radical mercy to those that are different than us. Radical mercy to those that don't necessarily know God. Radical mercy to those that look like on the outside they have nothing to offer us, because we recognize that God thinks that everyone was born for a purpose in this world. And so will we treat people that way, even if they haven't discovered it yet? I want you to think about this action item for this coming week. I want you to be intentional about extending mercy rather than judgment towards others this week. Really? You say, is that it? Yes. When you go out this week and you encounter folks that you might normally find it difficult to extend mercy towards, try extending some mercy. When you encounter folks that look like they've had a rough life on the outside, rather than being judgmental, try extending some mercy. When you encounter folks that seem like they've got it all figured out and they're self-sufficient and they're lost and don't even realize it, ask your heart to be merciful and see what God does in that moment. Because in some instances, the most merciful thing you might need to do with someone is simply remind them God loves you, God has a plan for you, and God wants to be in relationship with you. And in other instances, the most merciful thing you might be able to offer to someone is to tell them boldly, you're lost. There is a reality of heaven and hell. And because I love you, my brother or sister, I want you to be in heaven with me. God will let you know what you need to do in every instance. The issue is, it can't just be up here. It's got to play out here and here. Amen? I'd like to pray for us about this before I give you some words of dismissal. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we know that the book of James is a very practical book, and Lord, we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that we would not only be hearers of your word, but we would be doers of your word. And help us to know how to act with justice and how to act with mercy as we interact with the world around us. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.